So I remember one time when we had a single brother teaching the men's Sunday school class, and the lesson was on marriage. And so he mentioned at the beginning that, you know, this felt a little strange to be a single man and teaching a lesson on marriage. But he said, you know, I have the scripture, and there's what it says, and it's my responsibility to teach that. And I remember a number of men in the class that affirmed that and said, yes, that's right. You've got to say what the scripture says, even in lack of personal experience. And I remember appreciating that a whole lot more than other comments I've heard where people brought up scriptural points about marriage, and then the response they usually got was something like, well, until you're in the situation, you don't know anything about it, and you can't say anything about this scripture. Okay, obviously there's a lot of things you only know by experience. But then there's also those things that God gives us to pay attention to. Okay, now you're probably wondering what in the world I'm going to talk about with a preliminary like that. And it's not marriage. It's about some of the things the Bible says about how do we live together, in particular cross-culturally. The text will address all matters of differences, but I think as we go through it, you'll see it's all about culture. And I don't have a lot of experience working closely across any kind of major cultural differences. It's not that I don't have any. I've been around, but I know some of you have a lot more. So it's certainly not a how-to or anything like that. What we're going to be looking at is Romans 14 through 15:7, and just trying to stick fairly tightly to what does the scripture say, and you'll have to branch out into a little bit of context there. So the title for that is Welcome One Another, which comes from the key phrase, both at the beginning and the end of the passage. And so to highlight the title and also to illustrate the bookends, the beginning and ending of the section we're looking at, Romans 14:1 says, welcome the one who is weak in faith. Or the King James uses the word receive. And then also right there in the beginning, in verse 3, there's this emphasis, don't pass judgment on the one who's doing this particular thing because God has welcomed him. So that's the introductory theme, welcome one another. And then the discussion kind of wraps up in chapter 15, verse 7, with coming back to the same words. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So what we'll do is read that passage in three sections. Pause for observations and a few scripture comparisons between each section. And then after the third section, tie it a little bit more closely to the bigger New Testament picture that it all fits into, especially the comparison with similar discussions in 1 Corinthians. So the first section to read here will be verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day honors it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. Since he gives thanks to God, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or why do you despise your brothers? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord God, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, let's sketch just a little bit of this and pull in context. So there's two exhortations given. The one is don't judge. Again, I'm doing bullet points here. We'll obviously have to clarify the extent of both of these based on the passage. He gives these exhortations to different people. But let's get the kind of foundation for what he's saying here is Jesus is master. We are individually slaves who report to him. Master, Lord. The Greeks used the same word for both Lord, even in the sense of Yahweh in the Old Testament, or Lord as the emperor, or just someone who owns slaves, or even sometimes just the word sir. So Jesus is master, Jesus is Lord. There's wordplay going on there So we report to him as slaves. And then part of this foundation for this is switch colors here. It says, let each person be convinced in his own mind. And I put convinced in quotes because we may have to come back to that a little bit. And then, of course, naturally, right out of that, each answers to God.
Now, one of the things we should be sure to notice and highlight here is that he's applying this to a certain category of issues, and that it is very different from how he treats other categories of issues. So he does give us a couple examples here. We'll put those up and talk about those a little bit, and then we'll talk about what does not fit here. He mentions vegetarianism and not vegetarianism because of food intolerances, right? This is a religious vegetarianism. And issues around special days. And there's one more example that will come up later in the passage. Now, it's not exactly clear to me, at least, what the concrete situation was in Rome, what exactly was bringing the issue up. From the context of Romans, and we'll talk about it that more later, I think it's obvious that this ties in some way into bringing Jews and Gentiles together, and that's the big cultural thing across the New Testament. However, religious vegetarianism, is not typically Jewish. It's not part of the law. The law actually prescribes eating sacrifices and so on. In many ways, it would fit better with some of the pagan religious ideas or cults where, you could be more pure by not eating animals, a kind of religious asceticism or purity or whatever, which actually sounds kind of familiar from some of our modern New Age things or whatever. So I don't know exactly what that was. Or maybe Paul was stretching it a little bit, taking Jewish dietary restrictions and just, exaggerating a little bit and saying somebody eats only vegetables. I don't know. The same way with the special days. Context doesn't make it clear whether he's referring to, the Sabbath and Jewish holidays as a particular issue, whether it was something else that pagans were more concerned about. Ultimately, I don't think it matters exactly which one, because it's the same pattern, it's the same logic, the same ideas that get used across the New Testament for how we deal with a whole variety of issues. So I don't think it really matters if we can't nail down exactly what issues Paul was talking about. Because, for one thing, they're not likely to be exactly the same issues we face anyhow. Okay, those are examples. But these issues are not two things. So not, let's just give it a name. They're not Romans 13:13. Some of you will probably get there before I do, since I wrote it on the board. And not, I'm going to put this in quotes again because it's a little bit different use of the word than we're used to, but it's the way the Bible uses this word, some places in the New Testament, not tradition, but tradition in the sense that word is used in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at some of those examples. So, first of all, not Romans 13:13. That passage says, let us walk I'm not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Okay, right? Those get treated completely different, right? Paul is not going to say, well, the person who quarrels to the Lord, and the person who is peaceable to the Lord. You just don't talk like that, right? Neither do you get drunk in honor of the Lord. That's just off the table. So the Romans 14 issues are obviously a different class from issues of those kind of issues of righteousness and unrighteousness. Tradition. Let me read just the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, and then a little bit in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 starts out, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you." And he goes on. But tradition here, something handed down, something given by Jesus, by the apostles, passed along through the early church. Other language that goes with that, with the handing on, is, you know, verse 23. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then he goes to tell about the institution of the Lord's Supper. "I received it, I delivered it," which makes it a tradition. You got it from somewhere, you passed it along. Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 15:3, talking about the resurrection. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes into telling about all the people that saw Jesus. And my point is, those aren't Romans 14 issues either. Paul doesn't say things like, well, one person regards the Lord's Supper as something special and another person thinks that it's no different than any other meal. No, because that's not a Romans 14 issue. That's one of those traditions that's authoritative in the church, like Jesus gave us this thing. All believers need to accept it. Or when he comes to 1 Corinthians 11 and starts talking about the head covering, he doesn't say, well, some people cover their head in prayer and prophesying for the glory of God, and others uncover it for the glory of God. Now, he goes in and gives an explanation for why he's teaching what he's teaching, which is very different than what he'd just been doing before, 1 Corinthians 10, which is more like Romans 14, where he says, you know, people think differently about meat offered to idols, and he works into that whole explanation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy in practice to decide whether a certain thing exactly fits up here or fits down here, but it means it's very important to keep those separate. Okay, another thing before we go to the next section is that if we stopped at verse 12, we would probably get a very different idea of how we are supposed to relate to these issues than if we read the next paragraph. But these first 12 verses are a foundation. We do have to camp on that foundation a little bit longer before we go to the next section. Maybe we should say just a little bit so that we can not write these off relevant. Maybe at least some what I would consider fairly obvious expansions that we could take. So, you know, along with the question of diet, the whole thing where, and most of you have probably encountered Christians who feel strongly obligated to keep dietary laws in the Old Testament. I think pretty obviously fits here, even though it's, you know, slightly different from a vegetarian teaching. Also, I think it's safe to say anything about special days fits there, whether it's, again, Sabbath keepers, the more recent thing in Christian tradition of Sunday as Sabbath, treating Sunday as a Sabbath day, I think would fit there. you know, the church calendar could go both ways. Some people would feel strongly that you need to observe various special days in the church calendar. Other people would feel strongly that you should not pay any attention to the church calendar, and Christmas, Easter should be written off as pagan holidays. Neither should you pay attention to All Saints Day or Ascension Day or anything else on the calendar. I guess in my mind, all of those questions fairly obviously fit there under that rubric of days, not just because of this passage, but the rest of the New Testament and church history. Others will be a little harder. Okay, the foundation here. So one thing to notice about this foundation is how hard he works to insist that this is between the individual and God as to what you make of it. You're standing before your own master as a person, not as a group. Each one will give an account of himself to God. And actually, the whole don't judge, don't despise is rooted in that idea of just to get between your brother and God thinks about things. And that's hammered here very strongly. Okay, this thing says, let each be convinced in his own mind. Now, this used to confuse me a lot because... Well, let's just take the whole vegetarian thing here as an example. So we start here, we're reading the Holy Scriptures, this is God's Word, and God's Word says it's fine to be a vegetarian or it's fine to not be a vegetarian. And then he says, let be fully convinced in your own mind. And I'm like, excuse me, how am I supposed to be convinced in my own mind when the Holy Scriptures declare that either way is fine? I can't be convinced one way or the other. And says, like, what does this mean? But what I came to is this idea of, you know, thoughtfulness about how you're practicing and doing it to the Lord. So he's not saying you're supposed to be convinced it's wrong to do it another way necessarily here. What he's saying is you should have a good reason why you're doing what you're doing, and it should be a reason to honor the Lord. If you don't keep Christmas, you should be convinced that you're honoring the Lord by not keeping Christmas, and it shouldn't just be because you're too lazy to do any decorations, right? And the same way, if you are going to keep Christmas, it should be because you're keeping Christmas to the honor of the Lord and not just because it's the easiest thing to do. There's this idea of there's an intentionality of living life to glorify God, and that's probably the best way I can understand the thing of being fully convinced. Rather than making a big statement about on one side of the issue or another, it's you've come to a place of this is how I'm going to honor the Lord by doing it in these things that are controversial. I'll throw another example out here that floats around in our circles some, but is probably not too close at home for most of us. What kind of clothing do you wear for a church service? So I know people that insist on being highly dressed up because they're like, hey, this is God. You're going to honor God by being dressed up. If the president came to your house, you wouldn't be wearing flip-flops, so don't wear flip-flops to church. Button up and get dressed up. Well, I think that can be done to honor the Lord. I know other people that would not buy any special clothes for Sunday. They might wear them on Sunday, but they're not going to buy special clothes that they're not going to wear out during the rest of the week as Sunday clothes because, look, the Bible teaches us to be simple. God is present in all of life, not just in some fancy Sunday time, so we're going to wear our ordinary clothes to church. Well, I'm quite convinced that can also be done fully to the honor of the Lord. If you know why you're doing it or you're doing it for good reasons. So it doesn't particularly bother me to go to church with people dressed to the nines or with people wearing overalls, although I am more comfortable with the latter than the first. But again, that's just what it is. That individual foundation. But there's a big adjustment that needs to be put on that before we run with that and say, let's all do what we want without worrying about anybody else. So let's read the next section, 14, 13, through the end of the chapter, 13 to 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So at this point, adding multiple pieces and multiple layers to how we think about it. One, he does give another example to put in this category. He repeats the example of vegetarianism, eating flesh, and then he puts drinking wine in here as an example. Which again, exactly what groups or what teachings were in view there, I don't think we know. But one of the key pieces here is these things are not things that are right and wrong in and of themselves. He says nothing is unclean of itself. And of course, unclean takes us back to the whole Jewish system of, you know, pigs are unclean, various kinds of creeping things are unclean. You touch a dead body, you are unclean. You are unclean during certain parts of just the natural cycles of life with our bodies and so on. And he says, nothing is unclean in and of itself, which is actually a good way of describing, okay, what fits up here as opposed to being an issue of righteousness or unrighteous or an issue of tradition, again, tradition in the sense that it's used in Scripture, what's handed down as authoritative teaching. What separates them is that these are things that aren't right or wrong in and of themselves. However, that doesn't mean that they can't be a serious sin in a particular person's life. Whatever is not of faith is sin. His point, I think, is simply if you believe something is wrong, you go against your beliefs, right? You're doing wrong by going against your beliefs. Beliefs are, in fact, incorrect. I think in some ways it's more than if you're encouraging somebody to do something in violation of their own faith, harm your sister, which again comes back to these things can really be genuinely unclean to someone else. One thing that maybe helps with that is 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is very on the similar issues. Is meat taken? And he says, yeah, God made that meat. The fact that somebody dedicated the meat to an idol doesn't change the fact that God made it. And you can still eat it. However, if somebody goes and thinks, I'm going to have some idol meat and eats it, they would actually be worshiping the idol because in their mind it is so closely associated with that idolatrous thing. So to say that they're not right or wrong in themselves is not to say that they can't be very serious issues for the person for whom they're wrong. They can be. And so part of his point about walking in love is adapt yourself and don't destroy someone. So, if your brother genuinely believes that he needs to keep the dietary law, do not invite them to your house for a pork roast. You just don't do that. And again, it's this whole thing of temptation. And you could keep going. If their conscience would be violated by celebrating Christmas, don't invite them to your Christmas party. A number of other places with that. I'm trying to stick fairly closely to the text here, but obviously as we work it out in your life, you're going to take this a lot broader than just the particular examples here. But how is that done, and how does it fit with the foundation that he laid earlier? And here might seem like a paradox. I don't think it is. But the key tension here is he still says, happy is the person who does not condemn himself in what he eats. In other words, happy or blessed is the person who, to take our example, thoroughly enjoys that pork. And I think it's safe to say that's given up because of an actual situation, right? There's an actual person. It's not, I'm never going to eat pork anywhere because some people might object to it. It's, I'm not going to do it in ways that would damage a particular person in reality. It's not hypothetical. It's not across the board. And so it's giving up, but it's not giving up freedom. Or one way that Paul puts it, which we'll look at later, in 1 Corinthians 10, is to those under the law, he became as one under the law, but not myself under the law. In other words, he's extremely flexible to other people's preferences here, but he didn't take it on himself as a burden. He recognized himself as free before Christ. And in the same way, I think it's also key here, and this will tie this passage back in with first paragraph we read, is This kind of deference is very different than, say, making a church covenant or church standard about issues up here. Because of that limited scope, it's because of my belief, my brother. And also to go back to the beginning, the chapter opens as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then he says, this weak person who eats only vegetables. Okay, so you're not welcoming him to quarrel over opinions. And this person is not supposed to despise the person who's eating more meat, even though he needs to be considerate. And so if you were to take an issue that belongs in this category and put it in the church standard as like a permanent thing, what you would be doing is allowing the person with basically false teachings to assert false opinions. And it would be, that wouldn't be despising the person who eats, but it definitely would not be following the command that you are to welcome your brother in fellowship, because it's not welcoming. You're not following the spirit of this passage if you say, yes, I will welcome you so long as you promise not to do this thing that I'm not comfortable with. I take a lot of the emphasis, this whole thing about standing before your own master, to say, no, look, you don't have any business doing that to your brother. Now, let me hasten to say that just because you think something belongs up here and you should be free to do it, does not mean you're right. The real possibility of people taking issues down here and wanting to say, oh, well, that's an issue in which I have freedom, when maybe it is actually an issue, Christian teaching. And that's where, obviously, real life can get complicated in the borderline cases. Okay, let's read the final section here. 15:1-7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Two things to highlight there. One is he reaches back and quotes an Old Testament scripture and says, whatever was written beforehand, and of course Paul is writing in the first century, whatever is written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. We can do the same thing with what Paul. So these particular issues may or may not be relevant to us. Nonetheless, whatever was written beforehand, in this case, Paul wrote about issues to those people in Rome, is also written for our instruction in how we think about. But secondly, I think this passage captures so much of the heartbeat of all of this, which is, okay, so you think you're strong, you think you know something. How do you do that? Not by doing whatever is nicest or most fun or most pleasing for yourself, but by what is good for the people you interact with, and all the people you interact with. What builds them up and what benefits them. And it's a harmony that comes out of welcoming each other and, on the flip side, adapting to each other and whoever it might be. And to put the real Christian living kind of core here is, what is it that actually lets you serve other people and try to please other people? It's not that they are your masters. It's also that you are freely serving Christ and recognize that you answer to Christ. And it's out of that glory of being Christ's servant who reports to Christ, that you are then a servant of everyone else. You're certainly serving one master, even if the master has you serving a lot of people. Okay, let's tie this together and tie it out into some of the bigger around the same things. So when Alan Roth was here, talked to us about thinking about church planting, one of the things he said was, get a handle on this passage and on 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which uses the same kind of logic, the same kind of ideas, to talk about slightly different ideas. We'll come back to why we say cross-cultural. After all, a lot of this is very individual. And a couple of reasons to say this is about cultural difference, or strongly applies to cultural difference, is how you think about most of these issues is very strongly affected by your culture. It's usually not you just come in, has a lot to do with your background, where you come from, and so on. But secondly, is we do have some pretty strong hints that this is about culture, not just about variation from one individual to another. One is that the book of Romans is so thoroughly saturated and kind of organized around the whole idea of bringing Jews and Gentiles together. How does that work out practically? How do you make sense of that theologically when you are Paul, who, after all, a very staunch Pharisee and a very glad recipient of everything from the law? And it comes out in a lot of places in Romans, but really right after our passage, and kind of explaining the section we read, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And he goes on about coming in with the Jews. That's the immediate follow-up to this passage. Right? That's also the big issue about you know, act. Yeah. And he illustrates Paul's approach to that. So, this is something I wanted to put on the slide this morning, but wasn't able to. But compare these two, and I ask you to think about, how do these things jive? So in Galatians, we have this. We have, "I, Paul, tell you, if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no value to you." And in Acts, we have this. "Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised because of the Jews around there, because they knew his father was a Greek." You could say Paul wasn't living up to his principles and he just lapsed out of fear and had Timothy circumcised. You know, if you've got those words from Galatians ringing in your ears and the rest of Galatians. But I don't actually think that was what was going on. I think Paul's, both what he wrote in Galatians and what he actually did, were both driven out of the very same heart, the very same mindset that's illustrated in this passage. When he wrote Galatians, there's various hints that what he was largely concerned about was people who said, we are not going to accept these Gentiles into the church as Gentiles. We will only accept them into the church. We'll only really count them as being in Christ if they take on the Jewish trappings. He starts out Galatians with an example. He said, you know, Peter wasn't eating with the Gentiles, so I had to give him a sharp rebuke, like, yeah, you got to eat with these people, even if they haven't been circumcised. You don't get to just separate out because they haven't come in as fully Jews. And then he gets to the end of Galatians and he says, people who are circumcised, they just want to boast about your flesh, about basically bringing you into their culture. Whereas I think in Acts, you see the very adaptable side of Paul that says, yeah, you know, it's going to go smoother if we honor local customs here and don't make a ruckus, and he's fine with doing that, as long as it doesn't result in excluding other people who might not be culturally Jewish. Or say, life takes people in and says, yeah, I'm going to show the Jews that I'm not anti-Jew, I'm not anti their culture, because I'm going to take these four people and we're going to do the Nazarite vow. The New Testament doesn't say Nazarite vow, but from the description, it sounds a lot like the Nazarites. So it seems to be the principle that works out in cultural clash in the New Testament. And then we will close with a little section from 1 Corinthians 10, which, again, uses the same logic. And what this shows is that there is a strong missions, cross-cultural dimension to this. We're going to do what it takes to be respected and get a hearing, again, in things that aren't really wrong. We're going to exercise adaptation, willingness to do cultural appropriation, but our willingness to be flexible across cultural things for evangelism. Sorry, this is not 1 Corinthians 10. This is 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read this fairly. It basically sums up what he said, so I will just close with that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside, not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in blessings.